Reading this morning comes from the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to grab one out of the pew rack in front of you, or pull out your phone and open up your Bible app, whatever you need to do to have a copy of the scriptures in front of you. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. It follows a bunch of little books that have names you can't pronounce. If you get to Mark, Luke, or John, you've gone too far. Just back up to the left. I'll be reading Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it never returns void. And so, Lord, in these moments, we're inviting your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, our guide, the one that brings us into full truth. We pray that prayer you never fail to answer. Come, Holy Spirit. We open ourselves to your work in our lives, shaping our thinking, our actions, our beliefs, in any way you see fit. We want your will and your way, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brené Brown is a researcher and professor at the University of Houston. She teaches in the area of social work, but she's done an awful lot of research around the areas of vulnerability and authenticity that have helped a lot of people in their understanding of what it looks like to follow Jesus and to be fully human. I love a story that she tells in her recent book, Rising Strong, about a potluck roommate that she had at a conference she was speaking at. At the particular conference that she was going on, the conference organizers assigned roommates randomly and with no seeming arrangement, and so she was paired with a woman that she didn't know, and she recounts that the experience of meeting this woman and rooming with her was one of the most terrible experiences that she's ever had in her life. She said the woman was just totally insufferable, that it was a difficult experience just to be around her, that when she walked into the hotel room where they'd be staying, that this woman had her dirty shoes on the love seat in the hotel room. She was eating a big sticky cinnamon roll and wiping her hands on the sofa. She never paid much attention to Brené or her need to work or her chance to try and get some space while she was in the hotel room and use that as a sanctuary to be in and prepare for what she was doing. She continually critiqued the things that Brené Brown did, the ways that she went about her daily routines, her morning habits, and even as she went to bed. She said that this woman got under her skin, unlike anyone else that perhaps she's ever been around. She said that she knew she was stirred up in the midst of the weekend, and that as she finished speaking, she went immediately and got in a taxi and went to the airport. She said, but she knew that this had reached a place that she had to find out what was going on. When she found herself snapping at every person at the airport, and she knew it was as a result of having been with this woman in this hotel room for a couple of days. She said while she was still sitting in the airport, she picked up her phone and she called her therapist back in Houston and said, I need an appointment with you as soon as possible to figure out what it is that's gotten under my skin and why this woman is bothering me to the level that she is. So she went in and met with her therapist and began to recount the story of everything that had happened and all that went on with this lady and how difficult she was to be around and all the ways that she, in her own words, said that she was a sewer rat. She was a person that she just couldn't stand to be around any longer. And her therapist asked this question in the middle of their being together. She said, Brené, do you think it is possible that during that weekend, that woman was doing the best that she could? Brené Brown was incensed. She said it only seemed to stir her up more. She said there was no room in her mind for her to think that there was some way that the behavior of this woman who had been so hard to deal with, so hard to be around, could have possibly been the best that she could do. She said, and even though she was stirred up, though, that researcher in her, that one who studies people and the way they behave, couldn't get away from this idea that that might be the case. And so she did what every graduate school researcher would do, is she conducted a scientific research project to find out whether or not people were, in fact, doing the best they could. And so she went out and she got 40 random people to begin interviewing and ask these questions to find out, do you believe, in general, that people are doing the best they can? And she said that she was only about a third of the way into the project, 15 people, when the data was so conclusive and so clear that she said, I really didn't even need to finish the project, although she did. She said, because after 15 people, it was very, very clear that in general, people did assume that, yes, people were doing the best they could, given the context they grew up in, given the circumstances they were dealing with, given the immediate situation, that people, by and large, were trying to do the best they could. She said the only group she found where that wasn't true was people who tended to struggle with perfectionism, because those are people who don't even believe that they're doing the best they can, and so they don't think others are either. As she began to grapple with this new truth that maybe people were doing the best they could, she said it was really her husband, Steve, who drove it home for her to see things in a new way. She had not really told him about all this, and they happened to find themselves sitting at their breakfast table one evening, and she began to tell him the story of how she was working on this research, wondering if people did the best they could, and she finally asked him, she said, well, Steve, what do you think? Do you think people are doing the best they can? And Steve's a pediatrician, and he stopped, and in that doctor way, kind of crossed his arms, said he took his glasses off and set them down on the kitchen table and rubbed his eyes, and he said, you know, I don't know if it's possible for us to know whether or not another person is doing the best they can. He said, but what I've found is that I like to live my life assuming they are, because it makes my life better when I assume that they're doing the best they can. And then he said this, he said, it keeps me out of judgment and lets me focus on what is and not what should or could be. For the last 5 weeks at Foley United Methodist Church, we've been talking about how we live in relationship with people with whom we disagree, how we live with people that we don't see eye to eye with, how we live with people who don't behave or act the way we think they should behave or act. We've spent several weeks beginning to realize that over the course of our lives that we have countless people that we bump up against that look at the world very differently than we do and don't do the things that we think they should. Some disagreements we have are minor and they go away and we don't ever think about them again. But then there are some that just get deep inside of us, that get under our skin, that stir us up and that we continue to come up against over and over again. And we want to think that eventually everyone will see things the way we do or behave the way that we do, but we know that's really not the best option. It could be a spouse who never quite behaves the way you think they should. It could be a coworker, that coworker who always sticks their head in your office, who inserts themselves into projects that really aren't theirs to deal with, that wants to tell you how you should do the things that you're responsible for. It might be your kids or your grandkids who don't ever quite live up to the standard that you think they should live up to. Or maybe it's your kids or your grandkids who continue to tell you that you don't live up to the standard that they think you ought to. Maybe it's someone who looks at the world differently politically, and you can't understand how they could possibly be so dumb. If I'm honest, I'm like Brené Brown. I don't want to believe that other people are doing the best they can, because I want to hold fast that I'm the only one who really has my act together. I want to think that I'm the one who knows what they're talking about, and that it's them, that if they would just get themselves in order, then everything would be okay. But what her research tells us so clearly is that people are doing the best they can, given the situations they're in, the context they grew up in, the circumstances of their lives, and the decisions they're making. They're doing the best in every moment they can. And so the requirement for us is that we give grace. As the gospel writer in John would say, grace upon grace. Because that's what we all need. Brené Brown isn't the first person to suggest that people are doing the best they can or that we need to offer grace to other people. Jesus said the same thing. He just came at it from a different angle. Jesus has been teaching about how we live in relationship with lots of different people and how we get along with people who might not look like us. When he reaches this point where Peter, one of the starred pupils of the class, the lead disciple, comes forward and asks this question, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Now, Peter's question is a really good question. It's one that we all wonder inside, whether you've ever articulated it or not. We all wrestle with this because Peter is beginning to realize that there's this place where someone might wrong him or he might disagree with someone, and there has to be a limit at some point of how many times he should continue to give him grace, how many times he should let him off the hook or forgive him. And so Peter, being this star pupil, is like, I want to figure out what this should look like. Now, Peter might have been actually thinking of a person. He may have had one of the other disciples in his mind, maybe someone he had a long-term disagreement with or someone from his old fishing village that he thought, I got to figure out how to settle this. And Peter probably knew that the common rabbis of the day would have taught that you should forgive someone three times. But Peter, being that star pupil, he says, Jesus is teaching a righteousness that surpasses all the other teachers of the day. He said, so I'm going to swing for the fence. Yeah, I know that Jesus is going to want us to do a lot, so I'm going to set the number 7 out there. And I'm going to say that it's 7 times that they will cross this line where it's okay for me to label them as dumb, to write them off, and to have nothing to do with them anymore. And so he asked Jesus, he says, how many times should I forgive my brother? Should it be 7 times? And there is no pat on the back from Jesus to go, oh, nice try. Just immediately Jesus says, no, let me tell you a different way to look at this. I don't say 7 times. I say 70 times 7 times. Now, Jesus isn't offering a new literal number for us to keep tally on. He isn't saying that 77 or 490 or however your version says that number, that we should keep a little check sheet and that once they cross 490 times, then we can label them as dumb and write them off. What Jesus is saying is that, Peter, you tried for the perfect answer. You tried to swing for the fence. You tried to grasp the righteousness that I'm teaching. And what I tell you is that what you said is exponentially off. That it's not just 7, it's 70 times 7. It's perfect times perfect. It's more than you can possibly do. And then to drive the point home, Jesus, just as he does, tells a story. And he tells the story of a king who has lots of servants, a very wealthy king, a landowner. And this king decides that he's ready to settle the debt with some of the servants that he has. And so he summons one of the servants to come into his presence so that they can settle up the bank account. Now, the Bible tells us in Jesus' story that the man who comes in owes the king 10,000 talents. Now, if you and I had lived in that time and we had heard Jesus tell this story and we had heard him say he owes 10,000 talents, it would have been just like somebody stood up and said, they owe me a bajillion dollars. It was such an astronomical number. It was so large that we couldn't even wrap our minds around it. To give you a ballpark idea of what 10,000 talents really is one talent was the equivalent of 20 years' wages. So, if the Alabama minimum wage is $7.25 per hour, and somebody works 40 hours a week for 50 weeks a year, that means they make $15,000, which incidentally is still $10,000 below the federal poverty line, but that's another issue for another day. And so if you multiply that 15,000 times 20, you get $300,000 is one talent. 10,000 talents would be close to $3 billion. And so when he comes in and says, you owe me $3 billion, you and I can know there's no way this man could possibly pay him back. He could work his whole lifetime and never make a dent in the amount of money that he owes this king. He could recruit 10 of his best friends to work their whole lifetimes, and they would never be able to pay back this debt. And so the king, who has this real legal debt, has every right in the world to say, you're going to pay me back. I'm going to get what I owe. And so he determines that the way he will settle this score is that he'll sell him as a servant, that he'll sell his wife, that he'll sell his children, that he'll liquidate the whole estate to at least recoup some of the money that he's lost. He has every right to do it. But in the moment of judgment, the servant falls on his knees and he begs. He says, please, please have mercy on me. Please have patience. I will pay you back everything I owe. Now, you and I know that's laughable. We know he can't really pay him back. But for whatever reason, the king was moved with pity. Something inside of him triggered. And he didn't just decide that he would let him continue to work and make payments for the rest of his life, trying to get himself out of debt. He decided in that moment that he would completely forgive the debt. $3 billion gone. You and I can't fathom what it would look like if somebody said, you don't have to pay your car note. We can't fathom what it would look like if somebody said, here, rip your mortgage up. You don't have to pay anymore. $3 billion gone. If we had been in that original first century audience, our breath would have been taken away by the magnitude of this story, by the magnitude of generosity, by the gift that was given by the king. Jesus continues the story and says that the now forgiven servant gets up and he walks out of the presence of the king and he makes his way back out into the city street. And as he's walking down the street, he sees a fellow servant coming that way and something inside of him triggers and he remembers, that guy owes me 100 denarii. And so he determines, he says, I want that guy to pay me back. Now, to put that in perspective, one denarius is the equivalent of one day's wage. So using our math, our minimum wage math, 100 denarii would be about $5,000. Not an insignificant debt, but about 600,000 times less than what had just been forgiven him by the king. And so he sees the guy and he goes, that guy owes me 100 denarii. And he goes to him and he begins to yell at him and wag his finger at him and say, you owe me this money and I want my money back and you give it to me. And he's grabbing him and choking him and all these things. And people are beginning to watch and go, what in the world's happening? And the man, the man who owes him the money, falls on his knees and says and does the exact same thing that he had done in the presence of the king. He says, have mercy on me, have patience. I will pay it all back. And the forgiven servant goes, nope, no good. You're going to jail. And he sends him to jail and says, lock him up until he can pay me back every penny that I owe. Well, the word gets out quickly. The people had seen. There's like, here's this man who had been forgiven $3 billion. And when somebody came up to him that owed him just $5,000, he didn't offer any grace or mercy to them. And so the word got back to the king. And the king summoned him back into his presence and says, what's this that I hear? That I forgave you this debt you could have never repaid. That I wrote off $3 billion for you. And then you threw a man in jail over $5,000? He calls him wicked. And anytime Jesus uses the word wicked to describe someone, you and I should take note. Because wicked means the opposite of God. And so if Jesus is describing someone as the opposite of God, we need to make sure this isn't who we want to be. And the king finishes off by saying, I take it back. Go to jail. I'll recount all the debt I can get from you while you sit there and wait. And Jesus drives it all home with the very last line of the text when he says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The way we forgive people around us should be inexhaustible and never ending, because that's how God forgives us. Let me say that again. The way we forgive people around us should be inexhaustible and never ending, because that's how God forgives us. God has every right, as the creator of the universe, as the one who holds the whole world in his hand, to claim payment for every one of our sins, every thought, every action, every omission, everything that we've already prayed for forgiveness for this morning. He has every right to call it all in, but he doesn't. He gives us an incalculable gift, more than we could even imagine, more than we could ever repay on our own. And the call is for us to mirror his grace, to mirror his mercy to the people in our lives too. I wonder who the person is that you've had a long-standing disagreement with that you might offer grace to. I wonder who that person is that maybe it's time you let them off the hook. I wonder who that person is that maybe you've held them to a different standard than even you hold yourself to. I wonder what it would look like for you to give grace and forgiveness in the same way that God gives it to you. It could be a spouse. It could be a sibling. It could be a child. It could be a grandchild. It could be a grandparent. It could be an ex-spouse. It could be a boss. It could be a former boss. It could be a preacher. It could be a church. It could be the president. It could be a former president. It could be a political party. It could be a city government. It could be your homeowners association. And the list goes on and on. Brené Brown said that where her research was really driven home was in her own life, when she had been doing all this work to find out that people were really doing the best they could. And she sat down to eat dinner with a friend of hers that she hadn't seen in a while, who didn't know anything about the research she was doing. And just at the beginning of the conversation, she said, "Oh, I'm doing this research." She said, "This is the question I've been asking everyone. Do you believe that people are doing the best they can?" And immediately her friend began to go off and go, "No, that is not true. People are not doing the best. Can you believe?" And then she inserts a type of mother. A type of mother who makes a decision about how to discipline their child. And she begins to rail about how certain groups of mothers handle discipline with their children. And inside, before Brené Brown could ever say anything, she realizes that she's now being taken to task by the woman across the table from her. That she's chastising women who make the decision that she had made with her very own children. That she had made the decision to discipline her children in this way. And this woman was sitting here saying, "Can you believe people do that? They're not doing the best they can. If they were smart, they'd do all of these things." And she said she remembered back to those moments where they made the decision that they would discipline their children the way they did. And she said, "We did research. We thought about it. We consulted with people. We prayed about it. And we made a really good decision. It wasn't right or wrong, but it was best for us." And then it dawned on her. She said, "We were doing the best we could, no matter what someone else might have thought." Stay forgiving. We need all the grace we can get. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, you are more giving than we can even comprehend. A story of a $3 billion debt doesn't begin to get the grace and mercy that you give to us. And so, Lord, would you work your way in our lives and our hearts, that we might mirror your gift of mercy and grace, that we might look at the people around us who oftentimes rub us the wrong way, who make life hard, and realize that the issue isn't so much that they have to change, that they may be doing the best they can, and that we can give grace and forgiveness because you have first given so much to us. Lord, help us be a people of forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.